actually is, there's quite a lot to, quite involved, let's say. That's quite involved. So we're in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through to 26. And if you have, it's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, it just seems like a load of words. And sometimes you're able to really grasp what you're reading. And if you're able to grasp what you're reading just through this passage, you'll see that there's a number of contrasts. So we have Jews and we have Gentiles. We've got the gospel of God's grace, and we've got the law. And all these component parts are all kind of put into the same pot, and they're all kind of bubbling away together in the same pot. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And together, in the midst of all these things, I think the real function of this passage is to show the significance, the essential importance of Christian unity across these divides, across the scriptures, unity in Christ. That's, I think, the real substance of the passage we're looking about. If I just say by introduction, as I was looking at some of the commentaries and reading around it, I was, I won't say I was surprised, but I was... The degree of controversy that seemed to surround this passage arrested me. And somebody said this was the most controversial passage in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know if you reading it think that's the case when you read it there, but I'll try to kind of get into that. Look, we know that controversy sells newspapers. We were talking about that with some people who are talking about it with me on the internet. The controversy sells newspapers. It's not good for churches, though, is it? It's not good for churches. So what we're going to try and do is deal with those controversies, dispel those controversies, and come to a settled place. But I think that settled place is unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. Okay, let's pray together and ask God's help. I'm going to try and avoid too much ancient history. I'm going to try and avoid too much theological wrangling. But I'm also going to try and avoid too much oversimplification as well. And hopefully with God's grace, we're going to come through to a good place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for these great opportunities you give us together to meet around your word, to worship you, living God, maker of heaven and earth, giver of every good gift. And Lord, we thank you that you're not silent, but you've spoken and you've given us your word, and in your word, your message, your gospel, which we feast and delight upon and thank you for. We pray, Lord, as we spend time looking in your word, that we might get honey from the rock. And Lord, if those things aren't clear to us, Lord, they become clear. You help me to speak, each one to listen, and that you, Lord God, would add your particular and wonderful blessing that no man can imitate, no man can produce by some formula. You are sovereign, you are God, and we come to you. That's why we pray, recognizing you are preeminent, the preeminent teacher of the church. So help us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why do people find this controversial? Now, let's just do a review of the passage. Let's start by just reading through the passage together a little bit. So, Paul, if you remember, has been on this extended journey. He's left Asia, he's gone round the churches, he's collecting money in the various different churches that he's planted amongst the Gentiles. And as he then sets his face to go to Jerusalem to deliver this money, the Holy Spirit is speaking everywhere he goes, warning him that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. And his answer to that is, I'm ready not only to suffer, but even to die for the gospel of Jesus. He's ready to go. And so here he is in Jerusalem, knowing that any moment that tap is going to come on his shoulder and he's going to be taken away in irons. He knows that. That's hanging over him. So we come to somebody who is taking a great risk. And people don't take great risks unless they're great fools, unless there's a great purpose. And there is a great purpose for Paul. And notice at the beginning of the passage, verse 21, verse 17, that when he arrives in the city, the degree of welcome that he receives from the church, There is no sense there's any reservation in anybody's mind. The leaders of the church have any reservations about Paul. They welcome him with open arms. It doesn't say they seem to welcome him warmly, but in fact in their hearts they were thinking something different. Or they welcomed him but with certain reservations and at arm's length. Nothing like that. They just embraced Paul. They were glad to hear what Paul had to say. So there's that unreserved welcome. And as he begins to unpack and unfold and share the gifts that he brought with him from these Gentile churches that he'd been involved in planting and was overseeing, and talked in detail about the wonderful things that God had done amongst them, they end up just glorifying God together. And that's the real note, isn't it? How it leads to praise. It's not what a great guy Paul is, or there's no sense of controversy. They're just, you know, those moments where your heart just fills with thanks and praise to God. You know, nobody's forcing it. No, it's not. This is a time to worship now. It's just your heart just overflows and you just praise God. That's what we've got here. God, they're just glorifying God together. And why are they glorifying God? Why are they glorifying God? Well, they're glorifying God, according to this passage, because these churches have been planted and people are being saved. And you can see from the response that they make, when they themselves start to answer him, they start to talk about the number of Jews, thousands it says in the passage, thousands of Jews that are also being saved, yes? So what is it that really is filling their hearts with such praise and thanks? Because the way they respond to Paul is a clue and an indicator, because we're not told in detail. What they're glorifying God about is that people are being saved. And in significant numbers. People are coming to Christ. And they know that you can't force somebody to become a Christian. You know, there's no effort, no human effort. This is the work of God. And so when they see all these people coming to Jesus, they just glorify God, obviously, together. And they start to talk about what the Lord's been doing amongst them. God, you know, God's been blessing you and God has been blessing us. And how's that manifest? People are coming to faith in droves. What exciting times. What exciting times. And the glory is God's. But then the question comes up. So now you've got all these people and they've become Christians. We're thrilled. What are we teaching them? What happens now? When you're a Christian now, what happens now? You see, in verse 25 of the passage, there's a reference there, that what you have written there is a reference back to Acts chapter 15. And it was resolved in the church what to teach the Gentiles, the non-Jews who had come to faith. What were we going to teach them? And they make a resolution together, they all gather together and made the decision what they were going to teach them. And it's detailed and reiterated there in the passage. So it's clear, everybody knew what we teach non-Jews to do now that they're Christians. And then, as you look in verse 20, it becomes apparent and clear what the church in Jerusalem say needs to be done to those Jews who have become Christians. They are thrilled that they are zealous for the law. So it seems that the church in Jerusalem is teaching the Jews to delight in the law, and the Gentiles, whether they're in Jerusalem or anywhere else, are being taught to keep the Acts 15 council, which tells them no sexual immorality, no participation in idolatry, no strangled animals and eating things with the blood still in it. I take that to mean eating something that's actually still alive. So can you see there's kind of two different bodies of teaching there, depending on the people that are being saved. Now, the question that comes up, which they haven't addressed, the church hasn't addressed, is what are we going to teach people, and particularly Paul, what are you teaching people, Jews, who aren't living in Jerusalem, they're not living in the Jewish part of the world, they're out amongst the Gentiles in these different countries where you're ministering. When you encounter them, what do you teach them? Do you teach them to live as the Gentiles, to give up the ways of Moses and live as Gentiles, according to Acts 15? Or do you teach them, as we're teaching the Jews in Jerusalem, to delight in the law? Can you see that's the substance of the argument? So, what will happen to these Jews in the Gentile lands? What are they going to be taught now they've come to Christ? Let's step back for a moment. Towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus, as a prophet, in his prophetic office, made certain predictions about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. If you look there in Matthew 24, verse 16, for example, you'd see a reference to what he anticipated was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, and to the whole, you know, national way of life. And he prophesied that within the generation, the temple was going to be destroyed, and the Christians, the believers, the disciples, and the verse I think I'm referring to is, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, don't stick around, go. Because destruction, judgment is going to come upon the city. You must leave the city. So these believers, the Jews in Jerusalem, know that they are on a ticking clock. They know there's only so much time before judgment falls on the city. They're like the fire and rescue team going into a burning building, trying to rescue everybody they can, knowing that any minute the roof is going to come down. That's how they work. And when they leave that burning building, which is about to crumble and collapse, they know that they're going to have to find their futures, their destinies, not in that land, but they're going to have to leave and go into exile and become part of fitting in the Gentile world. Okay? That's what's going to happen. So that's why this question is important to them. Because they're being told by somebody, the general congregation in Jerusalem are being told by somebody that Paul is teaching that Jews in the Gentile lands should forsake Moses. That's what we see there in verse 20. Yes, they have got to forsake Moses. They should not circumcise their children, and that they should not keep the customs of their people. All right, that's what they're hearing. So in their minds, they're thinking, when we leave Jerusalem, when the destruction comes and we're going out amongst the world, that is our destiny. We're not only going to lose our land, our temple, our way of life, and our community. We're going to have to give up Moses. We're going to have to give up our customs and our practices and so on. We're going to have to essentially become like the Gentiles. We're going to have to fit in with the Gentiles. If Paul is teaching this, and that is what is to be done. Is that the truth? This is a very, very exciting point in church history. The church is growing exponentially. People being saved, and God be praised. But you know, when people become Christians, and they come from different walks of life, and they come from different backgrounds, with them come all sorts of new challenges, new questions that have to be resolved. And that's what we see here. And the real nub of this is for the Jews in the Gentile lands, will not only the wider law, I hope all believers here agree that, you know, thou shalt not kill and all that sort of thing, the moral law, but the ceremonial sides of the law, like circumcision and things like that, will they have a future? Will they be permitted to have a future? Or must they end with the destruction of the temple? This is their resolution. So we're just reviewing the text here. This is the resolution they come to, verse 21. They've been told these things. And in response to that, verse 23 and 24, the response is that they are going to take steps together. Both Paul and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem take steps to make it absolutely clear to all the people in Jerusalem that Jews in Gentile lands will be allowed to continue to live as Jews, keeping their practices. The law, circumcision, and customs. They won't be obliged to do it, but they will not be forbidden to continue to do those things. They will be free. Okay, that's the point. They will be free to do these things. And as far as the Gentiles go, verse 25, the position that they've already arrived at in Acts 15 is going to remain in place. The Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They don't have to do those things. They just have to keep to these certain standards that have been set out. So here's the controversy. Jews are being told here that they are free to continue to keep their customs, their practices after the exile, after the destruction of the temple, to circumcise their children, keep their festivals, Passover and tabernacles and all that. Not everybody, just the Jews. Is that a fair reading of the passage we have before us? And the Gentiles are free not to do any of those things. You're free. That's the point, isn't it? You're free. Christ has set you free. There are these issues knocking around in this passage. One of the things that gets me as I read this passage as well is the fact that, have you noticed how the leaders of the church in Jerusalem seem to welcome Paul, knowing that this is what he teaches them? They're not concerned that he's teaching anything different to that. And yet the congregation over which they are responsible, these thousands of believers in the city, think something different to what the leaders think. Can you see that? The people in the congregation, as it were, the members of the church, have one mindset, whereas the leaders of the church have apparently something else. They seem to be out of step with each other. They have this very warm welcome for Paul. There's no reservations. They're not concerned about his teaching, it seems, at all. And yet, out there amongst the congregation, out there amongst the worshipping thousands, they are really concerned about this man, Paul, and what he's teaching. So I think that's an issue, isn't it, when churches and their leaders are out of step. So that's one thing. And then there's the theological issue about whether the ceremonial law has any future. Now, in the commentaries, for what it's worth, this is described in one place as Paul's sin. That's a very strong condemnation of these actions, as if what Paul has done here by affirming this was actually fundamentally sinful, an error, a moment of weakness, or pragmatism, or whatever it is. Another commentary said, this passage describes the error and ignorance of the Jerusalem church. And another, it said, here we see a confusion. There are two gospels, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. I think Paul understood the complexities of this situation and the seriousness of this situation. Because here you have the glory of God manifest in people saved amongst the Jews, the glory of God manifest in people saved amongst the Gentiles. And if it's not careful, this controversy is going to split the church in two. There's going to be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And will God be praised in division? No, he won't. There's one God, one baptism, one faith, one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. Amen? To the glory of God the Father. And that's why I think he's prepared to take the risk, knowing he's going to be arrested, to do something to head off the biggest church split that I don't think we'd be in the place we'd be in now if he hadn't done it. So thanks be to God for that. And we should be challenged to do whatever we can to maintain church unity. It is so crucial to the glory of God. If you think about Paul's life, Paul is somebody who keeps Sabbath. He goes into the synagogues, doesn't he? We notice that all the way through the book of Acts. He goes into the synagogues, he preaches, he teaches, he speaks about Jesus amongst people on the Sabbath. He often, we looked in earlier passages as well, how he has the meal after the Sabbath. He circumcised Timothy and so on and so forth. You can see that he is actually not just saying these things, but he actually does these things too. He's concerned about the festivals. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. He seems to judge his journeys. He waits for a week during the festival of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath period. He just stays and so on and so forth. And here in the passage we're looking at, he goes into the temple for this purification. He pays the expenses. He doesn't bulk at it. He doesn't draw back. He participates in that temple practice fully and wholeheartedly from what we can see. And we know at the same time that he's instrumental in going through the different churches and telling the different churches that the Gentiles don't have to do these things. He does one thing, but he's telling other people, you don't have to do what I do because you're different to me. And it's clear from this passage as well that James and the Jerusalem church seem to hold an identical view to Paul. They teach the Jews and keep themselves in that way. They are observing the law. They're going to the temple. So there is this kind of, they're in step with each other. Yet at the same time, we know because of what we read in verse 20, that there are people in the congregation, people in the membership, people buzzing around in Jerusalem who are teaching something contrary, who are stirring up something contrary to this. They're misleading the members, and they're saying, you know, if we go out amongst those churches, if we go out amongst that lot, we won't be free when we're with them. They will constrict our liberties. They will take our freedom of worship from us. We won't be free if we... So perhaps they're thinking we should set up our own churches. Can you see the potential for a split? So is it true? Is it true that Paul has been teaching these people this thing? Has he been teaching the Jews that he has been ministering to and bringing to Christ, because he's been going to the synagogues, Jews are getting saved, is he teaching them to forsake Moses? No. And that's what he puts his life on the line to make absolutely clear to everybody. I'm not teaching that at all. He's very, very clear about this. In other words, we hear about it so much in the news at the moment. This was a piece of fake news, wasn't it? Fake news floating around, thinking that he said this or was doing that. And it's garbage. It's rubbish. And he's putting the matter straight. He's putting the situation straight. What would our world be like if all our responses, all our thoughts, all our attitudes were based solely on truth, and none of us had anything in any of our minds that wasn't actually informed by lies, misrepresentations, misunderstandings? How much prejudice could be dealt away with? You know, what is prejudice? It's a negative view of something or someone based on a falsehood and lack of understanding. Prejudice was spreading in the church based on lies, misrepresentations of the truth. And these things, prejudices, can divide people and families. Let me tell you, they can divide churches. He is acting against prejudice, to deal with the issue of prejudice. Do you think you could be deceived? Do you think you can be deceived? Are you capable of being deceived? We're so frail, aren't we? We're so frail. I don't know if this is going to work, but I don't normally do this, okay, because it might just completely deflate the seriousness of what I'm trying to do, but will you forgive me if it goes wrong, okay? But I brought a spanner in, okay? One rusty-looking spanner here. And I think we'd all agree that though you know me to be an exceedingly strong person, I probably can't bend this with my bare hands. Is that right? Yes? Reasonable to assume that? And I certainly couldn't shatter it with my teeth. Right? Would you broadly agree that's the case? Chocolate. Very nice. That's my Christmas present. I don't know who... What possessed somebody to buy me a chocolate spanner? But thank God, right? We can be taken in. We can be taken in. We can believe things that aren't true. It seems so plausible. I'm not going to be able to preach now, all right? We're chewing this out. We can be so easily taken in. And the church, we're not immune to being taken in, to getting it wrong, to making decisions based on prejudice, because of our fears, and have our fears played upon. Things that aren't true. And it leads to fragmentation. You know, I don't know if you go around the world today and you look at the different churches around the world today, and those buildings and those groups that call themselves the church in different parts, do you see a great resounding unity proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ? Or do you see a church that suffers certainly on the big, large margins by division and fragmentation and a mixed message and a confusing sound? It's devastating to the witness, isn't it? It's devastating to unity, church unity, so important. And it's not just us all holding hands together, is it? It's what are we holding hands around? Are we holding our hands around the gospel and Jesus and the freedom that's ours through him? Because that's what these people back then were fighting for. And we need to honor as Christians today. It's an ongoing work, isn't it? This thing of leaders of the church getting the people who attend and participate in the life of the church to see things in the same way, to be on the same page. And the church leadership in Jerusalem was clearly having a problem at this point to actually communicate. You know, sometimes I think I've got the message across. And I realize I really, really haven't. It's an ongoing work, isn't it? You know, when I know the fact that, for example, you know, some people that go on to things like, I don't know, Christian TV, and they're listening to this over here, or they're picking up something on Facebook over here, or, you know, we pick up our ideas and our views from so many different sources. The idea that, you know, there isn't going to be an ongoing work for every Christian to kind of bring everybody into conformity, not to a culture, but to Christ. That's a lifelong work. It's the lifelong work of the church, isn't it? The unity of the truth, the unity of the faith. We've got to keep at it and stick at it. And these people made sacrifices to ensure it by laying their own lives on the line to try and ensure that these things would be so. So let's come to the question about the theology of this. Does the ceremonial law still have an ongoing value, as it were, an enduring place for Jewish believers in the church today? Let's go back to the issue of growth for a minute. How many thousands of people? This is 57 AD when this was written, and the church had already been persecuted so heavily once that it was almost cut back to the quick. So there are thousands of people coming to faith in Jerusalem. There had been thousands that had already left the city. There are thousands of Gentiles coming to faith. So by 57 AD, you can see there's a growing and diverse church, which is very, very exciting. How many people were in the church to begin with? We know that Paul says 500 people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. So we know there were at least hundreds of people in the church to begin with. Here we're saying 27 years on, there are literally thousands of people in the church, and it's getting increasingly diverse. By 350 AD, there's not much data for this, but by 350 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, displacing paganism, which had been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There were 60 million people in the Roman Empire, so if it displaced that, we're saying there might be perhaps 30, 40 million Christians in the Roman Empire. In 300 years, they went from hundreds to thousands to tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands to millions to tens of millions of Christians. That is church growth. But with all that exciting development comes this massive diversification of the kind of people that are reaching the gospel, and with them everybody brings their issues. Issues about their identity. Who am I now that I'm in Christ? And these numbers, they matter. Numbers matter. You know numbers matter, especially if you're a member of a minority. If you're in a minority, you come into a group and they have a certain cultural bias and they're all mostly like this, and you come in and you're not like that, you realize what the significance of the numbers are in terms of the culture you come into. And here, the numbers matter, because at this point, when we're looking at the majority of people in the church are Jews. The overwhelming majority of people are Jews. But the trajectory, as new first fruits from the Gentiles begin, the first churches start to get planted, they start to grow and prosper. You know, there's only 3 million Jews in the world at this particular point. There were 200-something million Gentiles. It's obvious, isn't it? When Jesus had gone into all the world and preached the gospel, the trajectory was going to be that more and more Gentiles, there's only a certain number of Jews that could get saved. The majority the final majority in the church was going to be held not by Jews. They were going to hand the whole thing over and become a tiny, insignificant minority in a vast, God-glorifying Gentile church. What would happen to their identity? Would they just disappear? Would they have to blend in and assimilate and just become part of all that, and their identity would be lost? Today, people find it a little bit strange when you find a Jew in the church. Back then, they had to hold a special council when a Gentile showed up. And the demographics have fundamentally changed, haven't they? And they knew they were going to change. Jesus has said Jerusalem would be destroyed. They knew that's where their destiny would be. They knew that this was where their future would lie. I come around to this. In Acts 15, the Jewish church safeguarded and guaranteed the independent identity of Gentile believers. Gentiles were free in the church. And here at this point, they're trying to safeguard and get the Gentiles as well to safeguard the independent identity of Jews in perpetuity in the church, so that they could be free too. That nobody was going to interfere with somebody else and say, you can't do that, and you should do it this way, and enforce their beliefs and views on the other party. Church growth is good, isn't it? Church growth is good. But if you have to join the church, you have to just become like... Now, if all the guys in church wear check shirts, which has been known at one or two pastors' conferences... If you can't be one of the guys unless you're wearing a check shirt, is that freedom? You could turn up in stripes and love the Lord Jesus with absolute freedom, right? There should be no rules about these sort of things. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that doesn't end at the moment you become a Christian. It continues through your Christian life. You are a Christian now. You are a representative of Jesus Christ now. You're an ambassador of the gospel now. The gospel is going into all the world, in every tribe, every tongue. If everybody has to give up all their tongues and their tribes, how are we going to go? And if we try to enforce conformity on people, people split off and they start their own groups. You know, sadly, you go parts of the world, there are black churches. There are white churches. There are old folk churches. There are young people churches. They're according to this rite and according to that rite. Little echo chambers of people. They don't tolerate or allow anybody who's different to who they are and the way they do things in their midst, because it spoils the kind of reflection on their little echo chamber and says something different. That isn't church. It doesn't glorify God the way this glorifies God. And I just always think of those words of Jesus. He said, what happens to salt if it's lost its savour? What would you do if you bought a packet of salt to do all your cooking with and it added no flavour to your cooking whatsoever? What good is that? Just throw it out and use it as grit on the roads to be trodden down. To be trodden down. Do you want to see the church trodden down? There must be unity. Unity. And that is not the same as conformity. We are non-conformists. So, do you think they're right to assert that there's an ongoing place for the ceremonial law? Do you think there's an argument for that? Because this is what the comeback on this is. Isn't going into the temple to make sacrifices in the temple the same as going into an idolatrous temple and participating in the offerings that are being offered there? Why is there somehow a rule for one that is not the same for all? Aren't we undercutting the gospel? Because if somebody goes into the Jewish temple, are you saying that there's some efficacy? Is that sacrifice in some way functioning, contributing, and adding something over and above what Christ has done? Surely we're sort of saying, on one hand, Christ, this sacrifice is everything. Jesus is the lamb. And then the same day, you're going into temple and you're participating in a sacrifice which offers, you know, are we sending out a confusing message here? Two arguments. One is this, access to community. Access to community. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. I'm outwardly participating, inwardly part of something far more glorious. And why? Why? That I might win those who are under the law. Access into that. He has privileged opportunities to get into that community that other people just simply don't have. Why is he there? For the sake of Jesus Christ and for the gospel. A bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And here's something, it always makes me laugh whenever I read it, because people say something so contrary all the time. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. It's almost a proverb, isn't it? You can't please them all. We can't please them. He tries. He attempts the impossible. Because Christ has done such extraordinary and wonderful things for him. And through the energy of the Spirit that he's given, he goes into these different situations for the sake of Jesus, his Lord. I don't seek my own advantage, but the advantage of many, that they might be, and this is, he says, that they might be saved. You know, you see what's at stake here? You see what's at stake here? The eternal destiny of a human soul. Saved. Just by way of record, in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, you don't have to turn there. The church, where did the church in Jerusalem meet? Do you know where they had their regular meetings? It says in chapter 5, verse 12, they met in Solomon's portico. And if you know anything of the geography of the temple, that's inside the temple. Where did the church in Jerusalem meet? They met inside the temple. The part of the temple, the outer courts, where the Jews, the Gentiles, the men and the women and everybody could meet and congregate. That's where they held their public meetings. That's where they did their evangelism. That's where they pray together and worship. And I think it has to be said here that the temple dedicated to idols and other gods is not the same as the temple that is dedicated to the one true and only God. They're not the same thing. Because the Gentiles are told, don't eat in those temples and with those practices. And yet the Jews have been told that they are okay to eat and participate in those practices. They're not being treated as the same. Why? Why aren't they the same? Paul, again, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, speaking about Jewish culture. What advantage, he says, has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? I don't mean the actual practice of it here, but it's, you know, the covenant of Moses. What does the covenant of Moses offer? Much in every way, he answers. Why? To begin with, and he's obviously got plenty of things he could say, but he says to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The sacrifices, the priests. Who instituted these things? Was it an idolatrous god, some foreign god, some horned thing with a moose head and three arms? And it was God, your God, my God, established these things. And then he heads off the objection. But what if some were unfaithful? What if the high priest was a blasphemer? What if all the people there, if they're not walking right with the Lord? What, he says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? in the end, in that place, God is to be worshipped and praised. And those things that are instituted, God did them that people should know God. So, person offering the lamb, if one person believes that that lamb can cleanse them of their sins, as it were, and the other person sees that that lamb speaks of Christ, and if that isn't so, both then and, I'm not saying now, because there is no such thing now, how did the saints in the Old Testament worship in those places, unless they were seeing through those things, past those things, to what those things spoke of, which you and I know, him, Jesus, our Lord. And if you're able to be there, you can say, this is that which is spoken of by the prophets, and use these things as a means of grace. Now we need to move towards a conclusion. So you've got cultures, different cultures, and you've got the revealed will of God, truth, Bible truth. And the degree to which a culture and the revealed will of God overlap, so let's say the revealed will of God is you shall not murder. Okay? Sorry. You shall not murder. If that culture embraces and endorses that truth, thou shalt not murder, there is an overlap between revealed truth and that culture. The more greatly that culture embraces revealed truth, the greater the common grace that culture enjoys. I don't know if I've made that clear. So if you have a culture that says murder is fine, theft and robbery is okay, break up families, that's good too, all that sort of thing, it will tend to the breakdown and chaos and misery of that society. But the degree to which they overlap with revealed truth, which tends to life, is the degree to which that society will enjoy order and peace and those sort of things. Okay? And a culture that says, for example, sexual immorality is okay, is that an overlap? No. We need to repent of those things. Offer sacrifices to idols. Is that an overlap? No, it's not. It's entirely contrary to the spirit of the law and the scriptures. To take an animal and strangle it to death. Is that the spirit that you find in scripture? Or to eat an animal while it's still alive, is that of the spirit? No. But if it's to honor your mother and father, and to love the Lord your God, and to spend time in his word daily, and to be a person of prayer, and to delight in the testimony of the prophets, and can you see there's an ever increasing overlap? Now, even if you're completely overlapped like that, doesn't mean you're going to be saved. That just means that you have the blessings of common grace in a wonderful and abundant measure. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by putting your entire trust in the person Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, and know that you have sinned and he has not, and he has carried the burden of your sin on his shoulders on the cross. There is only one way to be saved, and it's the gospel. This is Louis Berkhof, the Reformed scholar, speaking on common grace. He said, common grace curbs the destructive powers of sin. It maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible, distributing in varying degrees gifts and talents amongst men, promotes the development of the sciences and arts, and showers untold blessings on the children of men. These things are to be coveted and desired and upheld and enjoyed. And so in our evangelism, we look at different cultures and we can say, we approve of this in culture because it speaks of Christ. And we disapprove of this in culture because it does not. Have I done my job? Have I worked my course? Are people clear on what I've taught and explained? I trust it is. Look, we invite everyone here, everyone, to come as you are to Jesus Christ for cleansing, for forgiveness, for a new life. We're all sinners, every single one without exception. Jesus is the only exception. Trust him. And if you're coming to Christ, we are not saying come as you are and therefore there is you don't have to change, that you won't change. You know, if you come to Christ, every single one of us is being changed. We are all having to repent. We're all having to turn from unrighteousness and ungodliness in our lives on an hourly, daily, moment-by-moment basis sometimes. But we're not to call to be repentant. If you were a charitable person before you became a Christian, we're not telling you you should not be charitable from this point onwards. Be the more charitable. If you were law-abiding before, we're not saying you don't total repentance, you can't, now you've got to be unlaw. No, be more law-abiding. Glorify God in these things. But if you're sexually immoral and cruel, that must stop. And if you are trusting the Old Testament means, you've got to see what these means represent. And it's the person of Jesus, and put your whole trust in him. So Acts 15, does it still apply to the church today? Is it okay to be sexually immoral and participate in idol sacrifices? Any Christians here think that's all right? And if you, a person says, but that's my culture. No, we say that's sin. That's sin. But do Gentiles now have to keep the Sabbath on the Saturday and keep Passover and Shavuot and all the rest of it? Do you have to do those things? Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Of course you don't. Jesus has done it all. But if a Jewish person comes to faith, and they go to the synagogue on the Sabbaths or whatever it is, and they keep the festivals and they want to circumcise their children, must they be told, if you don't stop that, you can't be saved? Unless you stop that, you won't be saved. Is that right too? No, it's not, because who saves? It's Jesus. Here's a church, a growing, lively church, a diverse church. There are Jews in the church. There are Gentiles in the church. And what I'm reading here is that the church is working through the issues to ensure that the people, whoever you are free. You are free. And that we are to remain united in Christ. United in Christ. And if they were working through those issues in the church then, and they were complex and difficult, then we are perhaps less diverse in truth than they are. But surely, if they could work through it towards unity across that diversity and joint confidence in Christ as the unifying factor of their fellowships, then perhaps we could love and respect one another too. And welcome those who are different to us and not try to force them to fit in order to be accepted. Their acceptance is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they are to be welcomed and celebrated even as you are. Unity in Jesus Christ. Let's sing a song. Speak to me afterwards if you want to pick up anything I've said.